Welcome to Transforming Grace with Pastor Phil Layton of Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs. Most of us would consider ourselves to be basically good people, or at least have some good characteristics. But the Bible tells a different story. Mankind is by nature unable to do any good thing and is helpless to change. How marvelous that God in His sovereign grace reaches out to us. Here is Pastor Layton with a message from Ephesians chapter 2, living in the light of God's grace.
Well, if you'll take God's word and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, but I want you to see the context, and let's start in verse 18 of chapter 1. Paul says there, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." It's hard not to, even though I've read this passage many times, to not read through it and not be moved by the incredible, grand, glorious picture here of God's amazing, sovereign, powerful, resurrecting grace. One of the things that's blessed me in recent years is reading church history, and you'll hear me share from time to time about people in the past who the truths of God's Word have impacted, and especially biographies. I like to read how God has used His truth to work in the lives of real people through the years. And the story I want to share with you today, I actually heard the first time on a sermon on this very topic we were going to look at today, and it's always impacted me in relation to some of the truths we're going to look at. And I want to invite you just briefly with me by way of introduction to the year 1725, where there was a young boy born to a godly mother and a very ungodly seafaring father. For the first few years of his life, this boy was taught the catechism by his mother. She did the best to instill the fear of the Lord and training and admonition of the Lord. But at age 6, in God's providence, his mother was taken away from him, the only godly influence in his life. He dropped out of school after a few years. He determined he was going to live his life to the full, to sin to the max, to indulge in every desire of the flesh and of the mind, to throw off every restraint, to sin to the max, to walk fully in the course of this world. And this is when he was 10 years old. The father couldn't handle him. He shipped him off to a strict military school, and military schools aren't exactly known for their holiness, but even they considered this boy as unable to break, and they couldn't handle him. The discipline, the authority didn't break him. It couldn't reform his heart. He deserted the military only to be captured like a common criminal, to be publicly humiliated, stripped, and beaten. He later fled to Africa to get as far away as he possibly could from all of this. And looking back on that, he would later write that he tried to commit suicide many times, but what kept him alive was his lust and his rage and his desire for revenge, his hatred. He committed his heart to the devil. He made a pact with him to live for him. In his own words, he would describe himself as a wretch, as an infidel, as a libertine. Through a series of events, he ended up with a Portuguese slave trader who had a very mean wife. She would take her frustrations out on him. She would beat him. She would force him to eat on the floor like an animal. And when he refused, she would whip him like a dog. He fled from there. He made his way to another area. And in God's providence, he built a fire. And as he built that fire, the smoke that was going up caught the attention of a ship that came by. And it was another slave trading ship. They brought him aboard. They gave him an opportunity to be a part of the slave trading business. Of course, slave traders and sailors were the dregs of society. They were the lowest of the low, the outwardly most depraved group of people in that time. But even that crew thought he was a wretched human being. No one could stand, and when he caused trouble, they would beat him up and they'd throw him down below. One time, they threw him overboard because he got everyone drunk, and they realized he couldn't swim, and rather than letting him die, the captain actually harpooned him and pulled him back under the ship. Till the day he died, he had a scar the size of a fist in his side. And this is a true story. Ian Murray, a biographer, quotes a secular writer who says, "This story enshrines one of the most fantastic fairy tales that was ever the true story of a human being." He almost died many times. Just when you think it couldn't get any worse, he got demoted down below. He had to work with the pumps. He ended up being a slave to the black slaves. He was the lowest of the low. Humiliation upon humiliation. Insult upon injury. And finally, there was a storm at sea where he was certain he was going to die. And that was the first time, in looking back, that he ever feared God, he said. The fear of God finally got a hold of him. And he began to think back on some of those things he had learned, some of those things he had read. It was dark down below, but there was a crack in the beams of the ship, and there was a glimmer of light that he looked up at, and he remembered some of the truths, and he cried out to God, and he begged God for grace and for forgiveness. And that very hour, he believed in Christ. God saved this man and transformed this man. He later gave up his life as a sailor and as a slave trader, and he became a force for the abolition of slavery in Britain. He became one of the most tender and beloved pastors of his time. He was a personal friend to George Whitefield, John Wesley, just about any missionary that you would have heard of from that area, William Carey and others. Every place he spoke was standing room only to hear the incredible testimony of God's sovereign grace in his life and the power of the gospel. And one of the sermons he preached relates to our message here. And he wrote a song to accompany that message, which was his autobiography. I think you know the words, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Think of those words as you look at that life and the context of his life. It was grace that taught his heart to fear in the boat there. And grace his fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear that hour I first believed. It makes you appreciate what he means by many dangers, toils, and snares he had already come. His name was John Newton. And he wrote, of course, Amazing Grace. He was a personal friend of William Wilberforce. I'm told there's a movie out right now about their relationship and abolition of slavery. And it helps me sometimes in understanding the context of his life to appreciate more of the truths of what he wrote. And that's what I want us also to see in Ephesians 2, is to understand the context and how that verse that we're so familiar with, "By grace you have been saved," when you really understand the gravity and the context and what's going on there, you appreciate the truth of what is written. My point in telling you that story is not just that we would be amazed that God would save someone like John Newton. My point is that we all need to be equally amazed that God would save someone like us. That's where we need to get. We may not seem as hopeless and depraved outwardly in the eyes of the world, but the Bible is very clear that all humanity is hopeless and equally helpless and in desperate need of God's grace. I want to plead with you today to be more amazed by God's grace. That's really my whole agenda for this message. Not just in people like John Newton, who were terrible sinners in the eyes of the world, but that we would see that we are the same way in the eyes of God, that we would glorify God by our humility, by our praise, and by our obedience. So the first thing I want to show you from this passage in verses 1 through 3 is our need for grace. This is where we need to start. our need for grace, if you're taking notes. Verses 1 through 3 speak of our deadness in trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world. He's, of course, speaking to believers, reminding them of how they used to be. There was a time my family was singing carols and hymns one holiday, and we sang that famous hymn, probably the most famous hymn, by John Newton. And one of our guests said, "I like that song, but there's a part I don't like. It says that saved a wretch like me." And this person said, I don't really consider myself a wretch. I've never really thought of myself as a wretch." And she wasn't a believer. And we did our best to explain to her that that's the whole point of the song. That's why grace is amazing. But if we don't understand that we are all wretches, in other words, desperate, hopeless, helpless, sinful people, we can't be saved. We can't experience the truths of that song. And I think it's our need for grace can be shown in three different ways in these verses. The first one I want you to notice is spiritual death. Spiritual death in verse 1. "And you were dead." The reason I read those verses earlier is because he is talking about the greatness of God's power earlier in chapter 1. He's talking about how Christ was dead and how Christ was raised from the dead by the mighty power of God. And he says, "and," not "but." There's no contrast here. This is a continuation. You can almost ignore the chapter divisions. This is all part of the same argument. He wants them to know this great power of God. "And you also," he is saying, "were dead." Not physically, but spiritually. And the way this sentence begins in the original language is very unusual. It's very emphatic. It's drawing a lot of attention to this state, using comprehensive and plural terms for sin. Dead, of course, is not dead physically. Verse 2 says that we were walking around in the lusts of our flesh and those kind of things. We're not talking about people who are physically dead. It says in verse 3, we live according to our lusts. When it comes to the flesh and our sinful choices, we are very much alive. All human beings are. But it says that man before Christ is dead spiritually. In other words, in the spiritual realm. That's what it says. "In your trespasses and sins." That is the realm here. In the realm of sin, in the spiritual realm, we are dead. A dead person makes no positive response, makes no movement. A dead person doesn't do good. And that's exactly what Romans 3 says about humanity. "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And we need to understand that we're talking about, spiritually speaking here, from God's perspective, no one does good. And that's this, and you can say, well, what about some people do charity and some people do good things? We're talking about, it is without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot do good with the right motive and from a heart of faith and to glorify God without God's grace coming to you first. "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." That is exactly what Scripture says. Apart from God's grace, no one would ever do that. So in Ephesians 2, Paul is using a present tense verb to emphasize this is a continual state of deadness. You were continually this way. It's the state of every human being without Christ here this morning. It's the past state of anyone who is a believer. This is how we all once were. And he makes that very clear. "You" in verse 1 is plural. "You all." And in verse 3, he also says, "we all." Everyone is included here. Some people try and downplay this metaphor and they say, well, he doesn't really mean dead. He just means kind of hindered or crippled or struggling. Or some might say he means that man is only mostly dead. That's Billy Crystal theology, if any of you recognize that from The Princess Bride. There's a difference between dead and mostly dead. This is actually dead. This is the word that Paul uses here. We are dead. And again, the comparison in the context is just like Christ was raised from the dead, a spiritual resurrection is no less dependent on God's power than a physical resurrection. That is very clear in the context. It also says in verse 5 of our passage, God made us alive. God raised us up. Just to be really clear what's going on here, this is a spiritual resurrection. This is all about God's great and amazing, staggering, surpassing power toward us. The analogy is unmistakable. And just in case someone thinks that there is a little bit of hope for us, this just means there's very little hope. Look at verse 11. Or verse 12, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's not just that there's very little hope, there is no hope. That is the starting point of the gospel. Absolutely no hope, humanly speaking. We have to start with the bad news before we're really going to appreciate the good news. It's like a jeweler knows that if he just shows a diamond to someone, they might appreciate it. But when you take that same diamond out from the middle of the room and you put it on a black velvet backdrop and you've got the light shining on it, it is glittering and it looks dazzling and it looks amazing. We need to look at God's grace on the backdrop of how black our sin is. The reason grace is amazing is not just that we don't go to hell if we truly trust and believe in Christ. It is how desperately hopeless and helpless we were. Let me just give you some of the other analogies Scripture uses of unbelievers. That we are all lost. And the idea of being lost means we need someone else to find us. We are all sheep going astray. Each one has gone to his own way, Scripture says. Scripture describes us as being in the darkness. We can't turn on the light for ourselves. It talks about how we are in bondage. We need someone else to set us free. We are blind. We need a miracle of getting sight. John Newton recognized that. I was blind, but now I see. I didn't make myself see. I was lost, but he found me. I didn't find him. It says we are slaves, needing someone else to pay the ransom and to set us free. A slave in that day, their only hope was for someone else to come and to pay the ransom or to liberate them. We need someone else to adopt us into a family. We can't make ourselves born again. Nicodemus recognized that. Every one of these is a pride-demolishing image, but I think Ephesians 2:1 might be the most graphic picture of all. It says that we are dead. No response, no movement. We can't raise ourselves. And that's not all. The second reason why grace is amazing, our second reason why we need grace, is our sinful deeds in verse 2. Not only is there nothing in the flesh we can do to please God, but the things we do are unpleasing to God. He talks about the walking according to the course of this world. Walking, of course, describes our conduct, our deeds. That was a rich biblical word to describe a lifestyle. This is the image of a dead man walking, if you will. This is a spiritual zombie. Those types of movies scare us, especially as kids, but the truth of this passage is even more frightening, that there are billions of people walking around this planet, perhaps some in this room right now, who are spiritually dead, who seem very much alive on the outside, who are walking around and doing maybe even religious things like the Pharisees, who Jesus said, you are like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, a beautiful front on the outside, but inside there is deadness and decay going on. What is putrid and offensive to God? John MacArthur calls these the ungrateful dead. Sorry. Look at the end of verse 2. He talks about the sons of disobedience. Sons of is a Hebrew way to say the characteristic. This is what they are. For Jesus to refer to himself as the Son of God means he was the same essence or the same nature or characteristic of God. Unbelievers are characterized by disobedience. All humanity is this way. It's their characteristic, their very essence, their very nature. This disobedience includes the idea of an unwillingness to be persuaded. This is very bad news. We are spiritually dead. We are, even if we could keep the whole law and just stumble in one point, as James talks about, none of us could ever come anywhere close to that. But even if we could keep most of the law and just stumble in a little area, it says we would still be guilty. The verb tense Paul uses here emphasizes we are constantly, continually walking in trespasses and sins. These words include falling short. It includes what we fail to do. Not just what we do that is wrong, but what we fail to do. Falling short of God's glory. We are bad enough ourselves, but the text also says we have the course of this world directing us. And to make matters worse, the forces of the demonic world, it says the prince of the power of the air, that's speaking of Satan, is also involved here. But it only gets worse. Not only spiritual death and sinful deeds, but sinful desires in verse 3. It says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Just to make sure we don't think it's the prince of the power of the air's fault. These are the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Even if we could control our outward actions, which none of us can, none of us can do perfectly, God can see our heart. One teacher has said that the doctrine of depravity is the easiest to prove because there's so much evidence of it all around us. And I see that in my own children. I see evidence of depravity all the time, and I know that they get it from me. And my wife reminds me of that sometimes. but it's true. Your kids get it from you. You see it on the news. You see it in people. You pick up a newspaper and you see evidence for depravity all over the place. But you know, the evidence is not just out there. The evidence is right here. The strongest evidence for depravity is my own heart, my own desires. It's inside of us. And if we're honest, we don't need to look outside of ourselves to demonstrate this doctrine. We just need to look honestly in our own hearts, our internal desires. Some people might wonder how it can be fair that we're born sinful and we're still held responsible. And we do inherit guilt from Adam, but part of the answer to that is that we are doing exactly what we want when we sin. Humans love their sin with the strongest love possible. John 3:19 uses the word agape to say that people love the darkness and love their deeds because they are evil. They don't want to come to the light. They love it with the strongest love. Ephesians 2:3 says, the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The source of these desires, what produces them, is inside of us. James reminds us of that. Let each one know when he is tempted that he is being tempted and carried away by his own lust. It's never our environment. It's never our circumstances. Those things can be contributing factors. But if there wasn't the desire in our heart, Satan couldn't even tempt us if there wasn't that desire. It is our own lust. We are responsible. A lot of people in the world think man sins because of his environment, but the Bible teaches we sin because we're sinners at heart. That is our very nature. In fact, it uses the word nature in verse 3, by nature, children of wrath. Someone might say, well, don't we have a choice? And of course, human beings make choices all the time, but the problem is our will is not as free as some think because we are not basically good. That's the tenet of humanism, that we're basically good. We are not morally neutral, as some tried to teach in church history. We are fallen, sinful people. We have a choice, but Romans 3 says we all make the wrong choice. We all don't seek God. We all, like sheep, go our own way, which is the wrong way. When it comes to salvation, we would continue to reject Christ if left to ourselves. That is what Scripture teaches. That's how stubborn and rebellious we are and how much we love our sin and hold on to it so tightly and love our rebellion. There might be a lot of other things we can choose freely, but only within our nature. We can't change our nature by sheer willpower. We can't change our heart on our own. That's what Jeremiah said. Can the Ethiopian, this is Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You can't just decide to change your whole nature. This is a work of God. And the impossibility there is not an intellectual inability. It's not that unbelievers are intellectually unable, it's that they are morally unwilling. It's a moral unwillingness and rebellion. Let me just close this out by contrasting what many religious people believe and what the Bible says. Many would say man is not perfect, but he is basically good. And I've heard that this week. Well, we're not perfect, but believing that people are basically good. The Bible says man is evil. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately, incurably wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. Many religious people think man is struggling in his sins. What he needs is a little renovation, a little reformation. The Bible says man is dead in his sins. He needs a resurrection. He needs a total transformation. Salvation involves man's work or man's part, is what every other religion would say in different ways. In fact, I had two of them at my door yesterday who were saying that. The Bible says salvation is a work of God and God alone. Man is a victim of his environments or circumstances. It's not his fault. We see that all the time. The Bible says man is not a victim. He is a villain. He is responsible for his own sin. The world would think man is simply deprived. The Bible says that man is totally depraved. By depravity, I don't mean that we are as bad as we could be. God's common grace in the world restrains things from being as bad as they could be. It doesn't mean we're as bad as the next guy or that everyone is outwardly as despicable as some of the terrorists or some of those people. It doesn't mean that we are unable to do any human good. Don't misunderstand what Romans 3 says. There is no one who does good. From a human level, as far as charity and kindness, good things happen all the time. There are lots of unbelievers who do nice things to others. But Romans 3 is talking about not man's definition of good, but God's definition. God who sees the heart. God who, without faith, it is impossible to please. Without the proper motive to glorify God, does not accept those good works, sees those as not good. Depravity is from God's perspective, who sees the best things we do as filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64:6, and who knows the heart of man is wicked. What this means is that sin radically infects the entire person. Not just his actions, but his mind and his heart and his will. Everything in our life is permeated by sin. It's both extensive and intensive, so that man cannot do anything to save himself or to please God. And left to himself, man doesn't even want to be saved on God's terms.
Be sure to join us next week to hear the solution for man's depravity, God's grace. You can listen to today's message in its entirety or read the text online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org. Gold Country Baptist Church is located 30 miles east of Sacramento, right off Highway 50 in Shingle Springs, California. Our Sunday worship services are 8:15 and 11 a.m. with Sunday school available for all ages at 9:45 and an evening service at 6 p.m. Feel free to call us at 530-677-4122 or visit us online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org for more information about our church.